Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with our Spirit of Truth Ministry research team, getting ready for another in our series of broadcasts entitled The Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. We are going to start here in a couple minutes, but I do have a notice. I have been trying to get on and put up our chat room, but what I'm seeing is, oops, our engineers have been notified and we will get this fixed. There is no chat room today. So there, we'll just go on with what we do. And it is broadcasting. We are going out over the internet. Our primary website is Spirit of Truth. No, it's just spiritoftruthministry.net. Our secondary is spiritoftruthministry.net/S, T, and M. You can go to both of those places and read to your heart's content. And we encourage you to do that also. We are at 1,000. Today's program is 1,045 that we have that we will have up today. And we, again, encourage you to go to our Blog Talk Radio site where you are right now, if you're listening, and download any of those, any and all of those. And again, listen to your heart's content. Today is May 31, the 31st of May, 2019. And again, we're delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule to join us for our study. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, grant us peace as we go through and learn how to learn the truth. I pray that your Spirit will open the words of Jesus to us in a way that will help us take those words to a truth-starved world. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning.
Good morning, Larry. And good morning, Rick.
It is a nice morning. Welcome, everyone. I do sincerely hope and pray that our study will be beneficial, understandable, and help you in your growth of spirit. The world is pathetic.
Sympathetic?
No. Pathetic.
Sin
pathetic. Yes. Sin pathetic. My mind is constantly, well, frequently working on various aspects of spiritual lessons from physical, tangible experiences. And one thing that I thought of, I do think a lot about what went on in the Garden of the paradise of God. Because that's really where it all, I could say, interrupted, and it did that, interrupted God's plan to restore his authority over this world and bring righteousness back. But he lost authority over this world and righteousness gained, or righteousness lost, and sin gained another foothold. These thoughts were going through my mind as I was working on what I talked about last weekend, and that is that simple little phrase in the prayer that the Son of God taught his disciples to pray, a simple prayer that has some profound meaning. Thy will be done on earth as it is in the heavens. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, is God informing us what his will is. If we are to perform his will here on earth, just as his will is performed in the heavens, there must be a law in the heavens that the heavenly beings obey. And the law that we have here on earth, which is the revelation of God's will, the will of the Father, is the Ten Commandments. The tree of learning the knowledge of good and evil has been used, or was used, excuse me, was used by the devil just as he has used the law, the Ten Commandments, to his benefit. The tree of learning the knowledge of good and evil can be directly compared to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. In the garden, God gave the man one law. Not ten, not two, not love me, and I will love you, but never eat the fruit from that tree.
Thou shalt not.
Thou shalt not. And he could have gone on and said, but he didn't, and at least we don't have it written down, you are never to eat of the fruit from that tree. So that the days in the garden will be long. and you will have eternal life as long as you never eat from that tree. And by not eating from that tree, you will demonstrate that you love me. And in return, I will show my love for you by giving you access to eternal life. That's loving God and God loving in return. So when the man and the woman ate from the tree, was that saying, we don't love you? And God casting them out of the garden, was that saying, we don't love you? I think the fact that they were not put to death, as was required for the disobedience that they performed, was a demonstration of God's love not only for them, but for their offspring. But that love that God had for them and for their future offspring, was not enough for him to cancel the penalty of death. But isn't that what the spiritual leaders, the pastors, the evangelists, the theologians, isn't that what they are saying? That it is God's love that will prevent him from carrying out judgment. The judgment that he has made very clear that all those who do what he has said not to do, that he will not carry through on those promises of judgment because he is precluded from doing that by his great unconditional love. The tree in the garden stands as the Ten Commandments do today. If you imagine that the walls of the garden have been removed, all have access to it. The tree of life has gone into the heavens, but the tree of learning the knowledge of good and evil still stands there, as it always has. Except now it's not a tree. Now it is words. For it wasn't so much the tree that was bad. In fact, the tree wasn't bad. The tree wasn't vindictive. It wasn't overbearing. It wasn't unfair. It was just a tree, and it had fruit. We have the words of the woman that we can read that say, She looked at the tree. She looked at the fruit. The fruit was like any other tree bearing good fruit. It looked like any other tree. It had fruit like any other tree. Yet, this tree had something special. This tree would impart to her and to her husband the wisdom of the gods. What has the devil told us about the law, the Ten Commandments? What are his exact and precise words about the law? Dennis, you're perched on the end of your chair. Go ahead.
Satan is a liar. And so, whatever Satan says about the law is a lie. Satan has told us through a variety of sources, one of which, at least one of which, is actually in the Bible, that the law of God no longer matters to the salvation of his people. That has been supplanted by the love that God has for his people, his unconditional love, which says, as long as you claim to love me and claim my name, you will be saved.
The revelation and demonstration of truthfulness that we are no longer under the law, but under grace.
Correct.
Is confirmed by what?
The writings of the Apostle Paul.
Well, yeah, that's where you find
it. That's where you find it.
But what is it confirmed by according to those writings?
Oh, the Old Testament.
The resurrection.
Oh,
the
okay.
Resurrection.
Romans 1.
So, what does the resurrection confirm about law and grace? Well, according to Paul, this individual, Christ Jesus, whom he had, well, first of all, he says when he was born under the law. What does that mean? Born under the law.
Means he was born as a Jew.
Well, what does Paul say about all those who are born under the law? Are condemned.
Right.
In fact, you can read it in Romans where he talks about the Jews are born, that all the Jews are born under the law. All of flesh are born under the law. And if you're born under the law condemns you. So if you're born under the law and the law condemns you, all who are born under the law are under condemnation. That's his words.
So, if I may, I'm going to just read you a little bit of Romans 1, because you will there find out what Paul thinks of Jesus as being born under the law. Romans 1:1. And on, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Called an apostle. set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, listen, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. What did you just say? All those who are born of the flesh are condemned by the law.
Right. They're born under the law, and the law condemns.
Who was, now check this, and I have pointed this out to a number of people, and they don't believe it. They make excuses. Who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord.
So how does Paul say we become sons of God? If we die with him and we're resurrected
with
him, then we are sons of God. So you become a son of God not through birth through the Holy Spirit. You become a son of God by being born from the dead.
So another verse or two. So we just found out that he believes that God, the Son of God, was declared. Jesus was declared.
It's a title.
It's a title
that
to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Not obedience to the law, obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake.
So Paul says that Christ Jesus was born according to the flesh by a descendant of David, and by being born according to the flesh, he was born under the law, and he says that. He said, born under law. The law condemns. All the pagans, according to Paul, were born under the law. Now, there's one thing I know about the law, and that is, you are not held accountable for keeping the law until you have pledged allegiance to the law. And when you have pledged allegiance to the law, then God requires you to keep it. But if you have not, you are not held accountable for keeping the law.
Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law.
And what?
Galatians 4:4.
He says he sent forth his son, it's that the Spirit of the Father was sent into this flesh that was born of the woman. So Paul says that God had to do something to save the pagans, because all flesh is born under the law, but yet the Jews were the ones who had the law, so the pagans didn't know anything about the law because they, of course, didn't have it. And if God was going to judge according to the law, then he would have to put all the pagans to death. But then Paul says, well, what about those who were keeping the law without having the law? One thing exposes this as the fraud that it is. How would a pagan who knew nothing about keeping the seventh day holy keep the seventh day holy just because they did it. I mean, just because they just decided that they would keep the seventh day holy. I don't know one pagan who ever did. I don't know for what reason they ever would, the way that God had designed it. And the other thing I know is that if you break one of the commandments, you've broken the covenant, because they all need to be kept in order to abide by the covenant. You can't keep nine and break one. You can't keep all the God ones and break the fellow man ones, or vice versa. So what Paul says is that this flesh and blood person that the Spirit of God was in was born under the law, and for the purpose that if God judged the world and executed all of those who were not keeping the law, he would have to execute all the pagans, because the law required it. And of course, that would demonstrate unrighteousness on the part of God, because he would be executing people who were ignorant of the law, but yet required to be executed because of the law. That's a lie. That's the same type of lie that the serpent used in the garden, in reverse. What the serpent told the woman is, in response to her clear statement of what she understood about what would happen if they ever ate from that tree, was that they would be put to death. And the serpent said, no, you will not be put to death. And his reason given for that insinuates what we have heard that is going around in spiritual occult circles, primarily Kabbalah and other secret occult groups, is that God was being selfish, arbitrary, and deceitful. He knew that if the couple, the man and the woman in the garden, ate from the tree itself, the fruit of that tree, would give them special wisdom, the wisdom of the gods. And so he purposefully forbade them from that tree, because he didn't want them to have the wisdom of the gods. Stop for a moment and step back and just contemplate the rationale of that. If the God who planted the garden, who created the man from the dust of the earth and took him and placed him in the garden, then brought forth a higher order of animals from the dust of the earth of the garden that the man gave names to, and then he took from the man's own flesh a rib and fashioned it into the woman, the helper for him, and he did all of this, then told them, not to eat from that one tree. If you look at it the way that the serpent presented it, there's no other conclusion but that the God who created all of that was evil, because he put temptation. That's what the devil is saying. That tree was to tempt the man and the woman in the garden, tempt them. When in fact, it was no more intended for temptation than the Ten Commandments. And keeping the Ten Commandments. That tree, for God, served the same purpose as the Ten Commandments does today, and did for the children of Israel. Is it any wonder that God didn't deliver the Ten Commandments until he separated for himself the people who were promised to be the kingdom, his kingdom?
And I can hear people, I can hear Christians completely agreeing with you on that. What they have done, though, is they have said, that kingdom, there is no requirement on that kingdom to perform. All they have to do is acknowledge.
Now, Paul makes a point about sin didn't come until the law came. That's a very clear point that Paul makes. So he's inferring then that all those who lived prior to the time that Moses received the law, sinned, but it wasn't really sin. Well, there's a lot of evidence to contradict that. Sin entered the garden when the serpent came in and tempted the man and the woman, encouraging them to disobey God, telling them that what God said he would do if they disobeyed him, he definitely wouldn't do, because he was keeping special information from them that they could only get by eating from that tree. That if they ate from that tree, their eyes would be opened and they would have the wisdom of the Creator, the heavens, the spiritual wisdom.
Do you know where the term ogre comes from?
No.
I'm about to tell you. Okay. Ogre. O-R-G-E-R. Ogre.
O-R.
O-R. G- ogre. O. Oh, okay. But it's from a Hebrew word called org, meaning properly violent passion. By implication, punishment. And I find it interesting that that word is used by Paul in Romans 4:15. For the law brings about orga.
Punish.
Orga, punishment. But where there is no law, there is no violation. Paul has to get rid of the law in order to save everyone.
In order to save the orga.
In order to save everyone from the orga, from the ogre, from the creature that is hiding under bridges in ancient mythology, seeking to eat those which cross that bridge.
Paul cleverly twists the law and the prophets. Cleverly twists them to confirm to the pagans to whom he is sent, he claims, to save them, that the law has never been able to save pagans, and so things have been changed by the resurrection so that pagans can be saved apart from the law. And if the Jews decide that they also want salvation apart from the law, they can have that too. And Paul offers himself as prime example of that. I was thinking of what is going on in this country, the United States, right now, particularly this last week. And that is a judgment looking for a crime. What I mean by that is you don't like someone so much, or you like them enough, you hate them enough, and the hate is not based upon anything that person has done. It's just that what they're doing is what you hate. So the only way to stop them is to accuse them of something they're not guilty of and manufacture a crime. And if you can get it accepted widely enough, you might even be able to prosecute them for a crime and accomplish your ends. We saw an attempt at that this week, and fortunately it was exposed. But this is the same thing that happened back at the time when the Son of God was arrested. All during his teaching, when he went from the north of Israel to the south of Israel and back to the north and back to the south, and then he went to some other surrounding countries. But he mainly stayed in Israel. And what he was teaching riled the religious experts, who saw themselves as the authority on the law. And their biggest hurdle was that he had not broken any laws, but he had broken their laws. They couldn't convict him of a crime because he hadn't committed a crime. So they had to manufacture one And then if they could get this manufactured crime believable enough to get the people behind them to demand the justice that the religious elite, the cabal, were looking for, they would be able to carry out their evil plan, namely to put the imposter to death. When you stop to think about Simon Peter and what he did, and we can read about this in John chapter 18, starting with verse 15. Simon Peter, with another disciple, followed Jesus. This disciple, who was known to the high priest, went in with Jesus into the high priest's palace. But Peter stayed outside the door. So the other disciple, the one known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the woman who was keeping the door, and brought Peter in. The maid on duty at the door said to Peter, now think about what this disciple has just said. He went in, Peter had to stay outside the door because he wasn't known to the high priest. So the disciple who was known to the high priest went out, spoke to the person at the door, brought Peter in. What does the woman at the door now know? First of all, that the disciple of Jesus went out the door and got this man and brought him in. He must be a disciple of Jesus. So the woman who was keeping the door and brought Peter in, the maid on duty at the door said to Peter, "Aren't you another of this man's disciples?" Why would she ask that question? Because one of his disciples had just gone past, had just talked to her about bringing Peter into the courtyard. So she says, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" Because one of his disciples brought him in. The evidence is clear. He answered, "I am not."
Also sounds to me like the language is a little more rough than
like
that.
A fisherman.
Yes.
A little more colorful.
Yes, a little more colorful, Don.
Now, it was cold, and the servants and guards had lit a charcoal fire and were standing there warming themselves. So Peter stood there too, warming himself with the others. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly for all the world to hear." All the world to hear?
That's what he said.
"I have always taught in the synagogue and the temple, where all the Jews meet together. I have said nothing in secret. But why ask me? Ask my hearers what I taught. They know what I said." At these words, one of the guards standing by gave Jesus a slap in the face, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus replied, "If there is something wrong in what I said, point it out. But if there is no offense in it, why do you strike me?" Then Annas, sent him still bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood there warming himself, someone said to him, "Aren't you another of his disciples?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relation to the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter denied it. And at once, a cock crowed. What is going on with Peter?
He's afraid of losing his life over this.
Because he's done something wrong? I mean, his only perceived crime could be that he was a disciple of the accused. And he possibly thought, you know, he can't. Is he the Messiah? You know, he did a lot of things, and I saw a lot of things, and I said a lot of things. I mean, Peter was the one that said, "Father, where would we go? Who would we follow?" Peter, why was he so confused? Why was he so scared? Because he did not expect his teacher to be arrested as a criminal.
Mm-hmm.
So he had some doubts.
Well, a lot of them did.
The Son of God went from Caiaphas to Pilate. This was the hope of the religious leaders. They could not condemn a man to death, only the Roman authority. So now they were hoping that by inciting the people, working them up, and they themselves, they knew it was the only way that they could get Pilate to sentence him to death if the crowd were demanding it. They knew that Pilate would not sentence him to death for breaking one of their religious laws, which they realized Pilate could see were all trumped up charges. The only way that they could get Pilate to accomplish what they needed him to do was if they could get the whole mob to demand it. So they went through the crowds, telling them what this man had done, what this man had said, working them up. This man had committed holy treason, blasphemy, lying, all this stuff. And then he said he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He said, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." People, do we need to say any more?
People confusing the literal for the metaphor.
So they hoped that their incitement would be effective. And it was. It was. They left Pilate with really no recourse. I mean, Pilate tried. He said, you know, I'll offer to free one of the criminals. I'll have their king here on one side and the worst criminal I have in prison right now, and give them the choice between the two.
And he thought that was a pretty safe bet.
Can you imagine choosing a serial killer over the Savior, the Son of God? What is going on in this country is very similar to what was going on here in Jerusalem on this early morning. Propagandists are feeding the people lies. Incitement, wanting to get the people to demand what these that are planning sedition want to happen. They have no evidence of a crime, so they have to imply there's a crime. Not just an incidental crime, but a capital crime. And if they can convince enough people to demand justice, they're not going to really need to bring forth any evidence, because the evidence will be there. Everybody says it happened. Everybody is demanding someone's head. This is how the devil works. This is how the devil accomplishes what the devil needs to accomplish. Those who stand up for the truth, who stand up for what is right, those who stand up for the true God in heaven are his mortal enemy. And I mean mortal enemy, because when those who have been sealed by Elohim, by the Father who created all things, those will bring about the execution of the evil one. They are his mortal enemy, and he is like a wild animal who knows what they're doing. He has to incite the masses to demand execution of those who stand to expose him for the liar, the blasphemer, the one who committed high treason against God, who created all things, including him. In Revelation, there's seven assemblies message. And I want to read it, if I can find it. And it's the message to Pergamum. So it's Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 12. Write to the messenger of the assembly in Pergamum and say, here is the message of the one who has a sharp sword, double-edged. That is the truth. Spiritually speaking, a double-edged sword is the truth.
And the reason is because it cuts both ways.
I know where you live, in the place where Satan is enthroned, and that you still hold firmly to my name and did not disown your faithfulness in me, even when my faithful witness, Antipas, was killed in your own town where Satan lives.
That must be Berlin.
Nevertheless, I have one or two complaints to make. Some of you are followers of Balaam, who taught Balak to set a trap for the Israelites so that they committed adultery, setting a trap. By eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. And among you too are some who had, who accept what the Nicolaitans teach. You must repent, or I shall soon come to you and attack these people with the sword of my mouth. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. Faithful witness Antipas was put to death in the city where Satan is enthroned. Why? Because he was a faithful witness to the truth.
He was speaking the truth, and Satan and his followers hated him for it enough to kill him.
Who was enthroned in Jerusalem at the time of the trial, such as it was, of God's Son? Who was enthroned? Oh, Rome? Yeah, Rome, but who was enthroned? The devil, Lucifer, Satan. Satan lost his throne when the destruction of the temple came about. But due to his hard work through lies, through murder, through cheating, he has managed to enthrone himself back in the place where he is able to accomplish the most powerful delusions that he can do. We have not seen anything like we will see soon.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for taking the time out of your day to be with us for our study. We encourage you to join us tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. And we also encourage you to go to our websites at spiritoftruthministry.net and spiritoftruthministry.net/SM. There you will find all sorts of good writing, good reading, and some background into who we are as Spirit of Truth Ministry. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld. wishing you all a good day, and we'll see you all tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time. So long for now.